Thank you, Pastor Josh. If you would, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. We'll take a little detour from the book of Mark as we're having the Lord's Supper today. I want to speak about the implications of the bread. So 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verses 27 through 34. 1 Corinthians 11. The scripture reads as follows, starting in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Father, thank you for the instructive word from the Apostle Paul that's been preserved in your Holy Scriptures so that we might better know how to conduct ourselves within the house of God. I pray this morning as we look upon this matter of the bread and this special token that you've given to us to remember the dying of our Lord and Savior, that we may honor and glorify you rightly through it. For it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Obedience to the commands of God are always challenged by the sinful urge to ask the question that was heard in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Not only was the serpent asking, did God actually say that? But in a much subtler way, he's saying, are you sure that's what God meant? I think we're all familiar with that story in the Old Testament concerning King Saul. Turn there to 1 Samuel chapter number 15. 1 Samuel chapter number 15. I think you know this story well, but it's worth a reminder to look at it. In 1 Samuel chapter number 15, we read an interesting event. Israel has their first king given to them. God told them, you really don't want a king. And they said, oh yes, we do. I don't know how many of us have been like that before. Lord, I know what I want. And God says, I know you know what you want, but it is not what you need. And they got a king. And in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said unto Saul, who's the king, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. And now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. So the first thing he does, he says, I've been sent to anoint you, and now you need to listen to what the words of the Lord are. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. The thing Amalek did that was so wicked was that Israel was a strung out group of people, over a million strong, marching through the desert. And the slowest and the weakest always fell to the backside. And Amalek took advantage of going and killing them and stealing from them. The ones that couldn't defend themselves, they were a sorry lot. He says, now go and smite Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And then the story goes on that he smote them almost like God commanded him to. It says in verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed utterly. So instead of doing exactly what God told him to do, he amended God's word a little bit and said, I'm going to do it in a different way. He said, all this good stuff I'm going to save. And he said, I'll save the king as well. And we know why kings were spared during battles, because they wanted to be brought back as trophies of victory and say, look here who we've got, the man who was in charge of all this, to humiliate him, maybe imprison him. There's stories of how capturing kings would take the kings of another land and cut their thumbs and their big toes off and make them serve in the palace the rest of their lives. Is a very wicked situation, to be sure. Well, King Saul must have been thinking in this manner. And of course, we know what happened. God told Samuel exactly what had gone on. And when it was brought before him, this is what Samuel said in verse 22. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Horrible story there, to be sure, that was placed upon him. But King Saul, I believe, imagined that he would eventually obey. He figured, you know, I'm going to eventually do what God's commanded me to do. God commanded to slay all the animals, and the king captured all the good animals, and he was going to do away with them at his leisure and his pleasure. He even argued with Samuel, I was going to sacrifice these to the Lord. In another place, he told him, I'm just doing what the people wanted. I'm just trying to please them. Well, he didn't give one whit as to careful obedience, but he would do so in a manner that suited his timing, his will, and his pride. And the whole time he would lay the blame squarely at the feet of pragmatism. I am going to do that which would bring about the happiest result for me and the people of this kingdom. Now this is one of the constant failings in the modern church mentality today. It's looking out among the congregants and asking the question, what would they really like? I wonder what would make them the happiest. And as long as it's in keeping with what makes me happy and makes them happy, I'll consider it as our new course of action. Maybe even I'll look at it as a new vision for our church. We may even rename our church in such a way and give us a byline that tells everybody that we have gone a different direction. I've had dozens of suggestions over the years as to what our church ought to be doing, both in worship and in outreach. And sometimes they have been harmless and even helpful suggestions as a reminder of what Christ established the church for. Other times, they were based strictly on envy. As members of the church were subtly deceived into believing that what they were seeing other churches doing would please the Lord more than obeying what God actually commanded the church to do. They would look with envy at another congregation and imagine they're growing in numbers. They're growing financially significantly more than we are. They seem to be happy. Everyone in their church wears a t-shirt with the church's name on it. They seem to be very happy dancing around their golden idol. Why can't we have the same thing and still love God? I hear that mantra many times. When I've been talking to somebody and I'll say, so, and they'll be talking about the Lord and how much they love Him. And I'll say, so where do you go to church? Well, you know, we don't go to any particular church. In fact, I had one man visit here one time, said, I believe the Lord has given me the ministry to bless many churches, and I'm just going to visit churches and just bless them with my presence. And I was thinking, wow, we are indeed blessed to have you among us. All the while, these folks claim to absolutely be obeying the Lord. They refused to do what they knew was right because they wanted to keep one foot in the world and one foot in a religious society that would demand nothing of them. We don't demand anything of visitors. I don't tell visitors they need to be giving. I don't tell visitors that, you know, I'm not going to lean on a visitor and tell you, if you don't do this, you can't visit anymore. I mean, I don't have any authority in that aspect, to be sure. And so, we come to the matter of the Lord's Supper. And I've spoken to you at length on the Lord's Supper. There's been times we've taken a series of sermons on it. I've spoken to you at length on the matter of wine in the Lord's Supper. Why do we use wine and not grape juice? Mostly because that was such a hot topic in the southern churches that alcohol need never be touched under any circumstance. In fact, I've visited churches that would have the church statement on a wall on a giant plaque, and it would say, we will not be involved in the sale or the consumption of any alcoholic beverages. I'm not going to work at a grocery store that sells it. I'm not going to, you know, nothing. This is how we're going to be. And because of that mentality, to suggest to drink wine in the communion was almost a no-no. Maybe I'm not even saved in some people's minds. There's always a tendency to attempt to be even more holy than the Lord Jesus Christ in our minds. And so we end up adopting something, and then we reject something with the imagination in our minds that the kingdom of God is really meat and drink. When Paul reminded us in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is most certainly not in meat and drinks. So why such particular attention then would be given to the bread and wine in the Bible? Well, because in this particular instance, God has specifically directed and commanded us to observe the ordinance with a particular detail. So it's here we take up our text in 1 Corinthians. Now that only took me 3 pages of a sermon and 40 plus verses to get there. So 1 Corinthians, we see this gut-wrenching statement in verse 27, that we would be guilty of doing something unworthily and be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then in verse 29, that we would eat and drink damnation to ourselves. Powerful words. Those things stand out to us on the page. I do not know of any other thing in the church structure as it is put together in ecclesiastical standpoint, that the Lord has so specifically fenced for our protection and for His glory. I'm probably overlooking something. I'm sure you might know of something more, the particulars of church discipline, for example, the ordination of men to offices in the church. All of these may have tabulated verses and warnings that would be greater than this of the Lord's Supper. But for such a general discussion of something in Scripture for the local church, I don't know of anything that comes with such strong warnings. There is a warning of a servant not obeying his master correctly, being blasphemy against the Word of God. We read about that. We also read in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2 and verse number 5, the duties of wives as described, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. And then he says this amazing statement, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. That's how you avoid blaspheming the Word of God, is being a good wife. Wow, that's strong, isn't it? The very least these words can do is to imply a certain dread and fearfulness that would be enough, I think, to influence even the most careful Christian and serious Christian to say, am I observing this ordinance correctly? Are we doing this the right way? guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking damnation to himself. I mean, those are not light subjects to take for sure. It was the commentator, Albert Barnes, in the 1800s. He makes a comment concerning this. He says, "The obvious and literal sense of this text is evident that they should by such conduct be involved in the sin of putting the Lord Jesus to death." It was Adam Clark in the 1700s who wrote it in this way. He said, "These mongrel Christians at Corinth used it as a kind of a historical commemoration of the death of Christ and did not in the whole institution discern the Lord's body and blood and sacrificial offering for sin. And besides, in their celebration of it, they acted in a way utterly unbecoming to the gravity of such a sacred ordinance." Someone commented to me one time that they don't understand why we make such a big deal out of the Lord's Supper and out of baptism. They said, "Jesus did not tell us how we were supposed to do this in the local church." And yet, right here in our text, it is the Apostle Paul who relates to us that the Holy Spirit is the one that caused this to be handed down to the church with written records so that we might know exactly how highly prized this was in the mind of Jesus and in the various blessings that the Lord intended to communicate through it to his people that faithfully observed it. In fact, Paul said very clearly, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And it is at that point he begins to describe the order of this solemn service. He said, "This came from the Lord." Now don't get these instructions mixed up with the idea of, "Am I worthy to partake of the supper?" And that's what many people do. Am I worthy to do this? Well, if you're a born-again believer, the weak in the faith, you are under an obligation to come and partake of this supper. Do what you must, but be here for this supper. It is very true that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and he superseded the Jewish Passover with the command and gave it as a perpetual observance to us, that he did not prescribe a particular form at that time. What we don't have a prescriptive way that he gave it to us, but we most assuredly have a descriptive way that he gave us the supper. That's what makes this letter from the Apostle Paul a double blessing. Because the Lord who gave it to the Apostle Paul gave him explicit directions as to how the Apostle Paul would teach the church at Corinth to observe it. We're not told when the Lord Jesus did this for Paul, but we're certainly told that he did it. And in very strong words from the Apostle Paul, "I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Very, very emphatic in the way he said it. We see the importance of this then because Paul said, "I delivered it unto you, like it was delivered unto me from the Lord. And now you guys have messed it up. Now I'm writing to you so there is no misunderstanding as to what you're supposed to be doing. I already told you once what you were supposed to be doing. Now I am writing to you to tell you. Maybe you will get it this time." That gives additional gravity to the supper and the importance to it as to how we ought to be keeping it. I told you that I spoke to you once concerning the wine and its representative position in the supper as the blood of Christ. This morning I want to talk to you about the bread itself. Bread and flesh have forever been considered the thing that supports life. And when there seems to be plenty of bread and flesh, there is plenty of water as well involved. Bread, flesh, water, while these essential elements of physical existence are obvious to us, it is even more obvious when we see how important these things were in the atoning sacrifice that was taught to the Jews by God through the prophet Moses. As God spoke to Moses and gave the law of the sacrifice to the people through him, the Lord Jesus instructed the Apostle Paul, who later instructed the churches of God, how they were to commemorate and remember the atoning sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. One might remember that the flesh of animals was the very thing that God selected to be a type of Christ. Subsequently, the bread, or as the Old Testament scriptures called it, the wheaten flour, was added to the typical sacrifices by the Jews. You will see that the blood of slain beasts represented their very life. And that blood, which represented the life of that beast, was to be sprinkled. When God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, you remember this story, he commanded them to kill a lamb. Later they would eat that lamb, but first they would sprinkle the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of their house, on the top and on the sides, so that when the destroying angel came through, he would recognize this and he would pass over them. Thus, we have the Passover. The sprinkling of the blood was appointed to be a type of their salvation through the blood from a lamb. They were told to make unleavened bread. They were also told to eat that unleavened bread for 7 days. This was in direct connection with this Passover event. I believe this pictured the sole agency of God in their salvation. The bread and the flesh supports physical life, together with the blood of those animals, which was literally the life of those animals. They are described as types of Christ, and it is through his sacrificial death that you and I receive the grace of spiritual life, and then we continue to receive nourishment in the days that follow our redemption, and that is through that bread. It was Jesus that applied all of these types to himself in John chapter number 6. Turn over there and look with me just for a moment at John chapter number 6. In John chapter number 6, and starting in verse number 47, Jesus says some strong things that the Jews would have loved to have admitted they didn't understand, but they did. They knew what was happening. Verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." No question about that. That's the words of our Lord. And then he says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." This bread, he's saying of himself. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." I think he could have said that maybe one more time. He repeats it over and over, making sure there's no question in their mind. "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Now, I'm sure you remember that when God was leading his people through the desert by the hand of his prophet Moses, they got hungry. They began to long for what the scripture calls the flesh pots of Egypt. Big pots of stew cooking. Everything's just cooking together. And so God sent quail and he sent manna from heaven for them to eat. And they were supported by this for 40 years. Now the flesh And this bread were types of Christ that God promised to give for the life of his people. When Jesus declared himself to be that true bread which came down from heaven, the antitype of the manna, they had no excuse for misunderstanding his meaning. But yet they will misunderstand because they don't want to believe. Because isn't that the very first thing he tells them? I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. I don't think there was anybody there who really believed for one moment that he was suggesting that people come up and take a bite out of his flesh and drink his blood, but rather that they would enjoy the promised blessings by receiving him and believing in him and obeying him. Jesus made it abundantly clear in his instructions what he meant. You go to John 6:35. We see what the scriptures say. Jesus said unto him, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. This is what will happen to you. Then he told them a few verses down, verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. And finally, he reminded them in verse 63, in case you just absolutely missed it. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are life. He was not being confusing. Anyone who would read that and understand that Christ was speaking of his body and flesh, his blood that would be given for his children, would have summed it up in that verse number 63. Those that do not continually feast upon him are not truly in him. Failures in false professions, and we see false professions made many times, usually become evident just shortly after professions are made. False professions rarely go on for long, but they eventually falter, and we discover very quickly that the professions that were made were indeed false because the person abandons the very bread of life. They abandon the very thing that they should be drinking from. They walk away from it and they say, I am not truly of that. They stop feasting on that bread that was supposed to be eaten for the next 7 days. They just stop doing it. Being clearly, seven is that number that we look to as perfection, or the number of completion, reminds us that we go on in eating this bread. We go on believing the doctrines of Christ. How many times did Peter think that he should forgive an offending brother? He picked a generous number, didn't he? He said seven times. Somebody offends me, I'm going to forgive them once, twice, thrice, and on to seven. And once I get to seven, then I don't have to forgive them anymore. You think that's good? And Jesus reminded him that it was a continual process. In fact, Jesus told him, it's 70 times seven. Jesus was leaving no doubt in Peter's mind, there's not a limit to forgiveness, Peter. Forgiveness doesn't have a cutoff point when someone is truly repentant. And so when Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, we understand it even more in a full way, our obligation concerning our obedience and our continual feasting, when he said, I am crucified with Christ. I've been put to death with him. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I must continue on living, though I'm dead with Christ. And he goes on to say, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm continuing to live to serve the Lord, he was saying, day after day after day. John, in his second short epistle, 2 John 1:9, he said, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That man that does not continue feasting in the doctrines of Christ year after year, he said, he doesn't have God. That's not the mark of someone that has God, someone that walks away from these doctrines. He goes on to say, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. He says, you can see it's evident in a person's life that is really walking with the Lord. They continue to be faithful. Are they perfect? By no means. But they want to obey God. They want to walk in His doctrine. They want to do that thing that God commanded. What did God say for me to do? I want to know what it is. I want to walk in it all the days of my life. And when I fall flat on my face, I'm going to get back up. I'm going to repent. I'm going to confess my sins. I'm going to forsake them. And I'm going to go on serving God. It may look messy sometimes, but I'm going to go on and serve God in spite of that. Let me make two more points before we partake of the supper here this morning, and I'll try to be brief. One is that the loaf is unbroken. This is symbolic of our unity, of our faith in Christ, who is the author and the finisher, the perfecter and the end of our faith. Nothing less than the whole gospel will save a man. We cannot have a partial gospel and have salvation. We can't have a little grace and a little works and have salvation. There is no one that was ever saved with that kind of faith. When that loaf comes out of the oven, it is baked and it is whole. It shows this is a picture of our faith. It should be of one accord. There is one faith, one baptism. There is one Spirit. And we need to be in unity when we come to this supper. Our doctrine should be in alignment. And finally, I remind you that it is an unleavened loaf of bread. We're not left with any doubt as to what kind of bread Christ used when He instituted the supper. He was using one of the loaves of bread that was specifically prepared for the Passover. And for those that would say, well, it doesn't matter what kind of bread we can eat, I would argue with you that Jesus used the unleavened loaf not because it was convenient and He happened to have it laying there. But I would argue the fact that Christ designed the bread of His supper to be what it was because of the fundamental plan of salvation in order to picture it correctly. The unleavened bread of the Passover shows us the picture of the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Leaven is introduced into dough and it causes the dough to rise because it places the dough into a state of partial fermentation or decomposition. It begins to fill with the gases of that rotting and that decomposition and it blows the bread up. Another word we would use for that might be rottenness. It's placed, a little bit of leaven is placed into a mass of dough and it begins to ferment and it grows in size. I think it's interesting in the book of Exodus when it's describing their leaving Egypt, He makes this statement. Listen to this statement that God makes as they leave Egypt. He says, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by the strength of the hand of the Lord, He brought you out of this place. Wow. You could, I mean, can you imagine a speech like that? And then at the very end of that verse, He makes this statement. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. Wow, okay. We're marching forward into battle and we are going to win this. Don't eat any leavened bread. Okay. That must have had some importance to attach it to the end of that rousing verse there. It's interesting that the point would be made at the end of that. He wants them to see that their salvation was in the Lord alone. And there was a representation of that. God is a jealous God. Even the symbols that He has given to His people, He's never allowed us to entertain the idea that there is some sort of self-help, there is some sort of activity that you can attach to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. God is great. He's going to deliver you by the strength of His hand. He's taking you out of here. Don't eat any leavened bread. Well, twice the Apostle Paul reminded us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Once in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse number 6, he told them that your glorying is not good. You start glorying in things. He said, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And he said the same thing to the Galatians who were struggling with this false teaching coming into their church where the Judaizers were saying, yes, 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 it's a good thing you believe in Jesus, but you need to be circumcised too. And Paul says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You can't say Jesus is my Savior and this too. We don't put those things together. Jesus warned against the leaven of false doctrine when he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." That was not a piece of bread he was warning a person about, but it was their leavened doctrine. The doctrine that was once pure, but they have introduced something into it now to make it impure. Maybe it was their Arminianism. Maybe it was their legalism, their ritualism, their dependence upon self-righteousness. Maybe it was some deed in the law they were going to do, a moral thing or a ceremonial thing. But whatever it was, he was warning them, you can't add it to the truth of the Scriptures. False doctrine is a leaven. And using unleavened bread without question symbolizes the fundamental doctrine of salvation by grace alone, but that's not the picture we're told it represents. It represents the body of our Lord. When Jesus held up that piece of bread and said, "This is my body," he was reminding them, this represents the body of the sinless Messiah. And there is no leaven in him. If leaven is a picture of sin, he said, there isn't any of that in me. There has never been a man born of woman on this earth that was without sin, except our Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no one in this room that can say, because of my mama and daddy, and because of their righteous deeds, and because of their goodness, because when I was a little baby, they decided to sprinkle some water on my head, I am now right with Jesus. The only way a man can be made whole in Christ is by trusting in Him alone. Repentance and belief of that gospel message. In fact, we are told this is actually the very command of God, that you repent and believe the gospel. This is upon every one of us here today. And so we come to partake of this supper today. And when you place that bit of bread in your mouth, it does not become the actual flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is that beautiful picture and representation of what represents the gospel. Pictures the finished work of Christ. Pictures His broken body and our hope. And we do it because we are in obedience. It is reserved for His children. It isn't reserved for the unconverted, because the unsaved man has no part in him. And therefore, at the last day, he will have no part in him. And so this morning, I would encourage you, as we partake of this supper, that if you are a born-again believer, that you are in fellowship with your church, that you are not under discipline from your local church, we would invite you to this table today and partake and remember our Lord and Savior. And we do it, He commands us, until He comes. So let's have those that are serving come forward at this time to help me with this. And let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You.